Thank you so much, Pastor Matthew. It's such a privilege to be here. I had planned on being here last year. Was it September? I think or August. It was September. End of August, beginning of September. I received some pretty rough news. I was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer last August, and so I had to cancel. And I said, when I get back to preaching, friends will be first on the list. And so I said, hey, I've got, you know, some time between radiation and my next scan, and can I come back out? And they were very gracious to let me come back. So I'm privileged to be here. It really is an honor. Every single moment, every single breath, every single step is a privilege and an honor and a blessing and a miracle from God. I'm more keenly aware of that than ever before. So let's invite him to come. I want to share some of my story with you, but God, my heart today is just to get God here, in our hearts, in our minds, consuming us. That's really what I pray for, but that can't happen unless he wants to do it. So let's pray and ask him to come. God, you've said that when we gather in your name, there shall you also be. You said that when we come together in agreement, it shall be done for us. Lord, I know that I have brothers and sisters here who are not here to just hear someone speak, but rather here to encounter you, God. At least I hope that's what they're here for. And so I pray, Lord, in agreement with my brothers and sisters, that we want you, God. Come, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, come into our minds, transform us in this next 35 minutes or so, Lord. I pray that you would come and that we would hear from you. God, if you want to speak through me, great. If you'd rather just come and speak directly in people's hearts, even better, Lord. But one way or the other, I pray that we would encounter you in such a way that we would not leave here unchanged, but go from here, just as Moses went, face transformed because he had seen you, God. I pray that we would go from here transformed, having seen you. So come, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I pray with my eyes closed, and I always feel like I'm about to walk off the stage, and the sermon's going to be over real quick if that happens. Well, give you a little bit of background on my life. My father is from Pakistan, my mother as well. I'm first generation U.S. I was raised in a loving Muslim family. My father came from Pakistan in the 70s. He actually landed here in this country the day that Elvis died. Yeah, it's tragic. some of you are like, he's not dead. I saw him in Vegas. He landed the day that Elvis died. And my dad gets off the plane. He sees a newspaper. The newspaper reads, "The king is dead." My dad's like, "I could have sworn this was a democracy." And so that's how he comes here. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, tail end of Vietnam. And so the U.S. government's still looking for recruits to join the military. My father joins the Navy. He gets shipped out, goes to Okinawa. He's working as a medic out there and sewing people up. Ultimately works his way up the enlisted ranks, switches to the officer ranks, and after 24 years of serving the Navy, retired as a lieutenant commander. So thanks. So I grew up seeing my father going out to sea and seeing him defend this country and him telling me, Nabil, it's because this country gives us the freedom to worship that we have an obligation to fight and defend it. If we're called out to war, we have to go. We have to be good American citizens. That's how I understood my duty as a young Muslim in the United States. When 2001 happened, when the buildings came down, the Islamic community around us was just as shocked as everybody else in the country. And I remember for us, we were just as vulnerable in that moment, hurting just as much as everybody else. My sister actually loves New York City. She has a poster of New York City in her room at this time, and the Twin Towers, where we had just visited them a few years prior. And so we love New York, we love this country, and we're seeing the towers come down, we're feeling just as vulnerable as everybody else. But then people turn their eyes towards Muslims, and they're thinking, who are you? Can we trust you? What's your agenda here? And we didn't just have to deal with the same thing everybody else was dealing with, then we had to sort of defend ourselves too. And in the midst of this, we're like, no, we're American. My dad, I remember, we went out to Home Depot and bought every single American flag we could, and we just put it on our cars and on our lawns. And I mean, we're just trying to signal to people, we are American too, but we kind of got caught in the crosshairs there. And in the midst of that time, people are questioning us and literally questioning us, like, what does your religion teach? And I had been taught my whole childhood that Islam is a religion of peace. And that was the slogan that we had used, and that's what we actually truly believed. But in that time, you know, the thing about, I was a freshman in college at that time, the thing about being in college is that, the way it should be anyway, is that people can push you and challenge you and test you. And so people were beginning to ask questions. Nabil, if Islam is a religion of peace, how do you explain what they're doing on the TV screens? How do you explain that they're killing people in the name of Allah? And these were questions that were very, very important to me. But for me, growing up, you have to understand, Islam was peaceful. And I was an American and a Muslim. Those two were not exclusive of one another. My mom, my dad actually, after he was in the Navy for a few years, his first real vacation he got, he went to Pakistan and he had his marriage. It was an arranged marriage with my mother. And she was the daughter of a Muslim missionary. So I don't know if you know this, but Muslims send out missionaries as well. And my grandfather spent his life preaching Islam in the jungles of Indonesia. So my mom was born in Borneo. And her father was out preaching, and her mom was trying to make some money to take care of the family. So my mom was left to raise the younger siblings and to raise them in the way of Islam. And so she had spent years already raising her siblings, teaching them the Islamic way. So by the time I was born, you can imagine how much devotion she had to the faith. The daughter of a missionary, the granddaughter of a missionary, having already raised kids. And so she raised us to be good, devout Muslims. So what does that mean? Well, that means praying five times a day. That means first thing in the morning, reciting traditions that Muhammad used to recite, thanking God for giving us life every single day. That's how I prayed. First thing in the morning, I would pray a prayer in Arabic. Alhamdulillahilladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa alayhin nushur. Had no clue what it meant. But as I grew older, my mom taught me, Nabil, this is why you recite this every day. This prayer means, all praise be to God who gives me life, causes me to die, and will raise me up again. Anticipating the day of judgment that all Muslims believe in, but also every single day saying, thank you, God, for waking me up this morning. That's how I would start my day. And then I would do the ceremonial washings, and I'd go down to the prayer rugs, and I would pray the first of the five daily prayers, constantly in remembrance of our faith and thanking God for sustenance and asking him to be with me, reciting portions of the Quranic scripture in order to be performing my duties, but also to please God. Because that is something that's a part of Islam, is that you earn your blessings by pleasing God and fulfilling your obligations and your duties. And at the end of time, according to Islamic theology, if you've done more good deeds than bad, you will go to heaven. And if you've done more bad deeds than good, you'll go to hell, though God can work some grace in there too. That's basically how I saw the world. And so by the age of five, I had seven chapters of the Quran memorized. The reason why is because I would stand next to my father every day during the five daily prayers. And during portions of the prayers, my dad would recite from memory portions of the Quran. And so if you hear scripture recited every day and your family makes a habit of memorizing it, you're going to memorize it. You're going to have it. Even by the age of five, you'll have whole chapters memorized. And so that's what I had. I'd also recited the entire Quran in Arabic by the age of five. It was a duty. My parents wanted me to do it by the age of five before I turned six, and so I did it. Kids are able to do a lot more than we might give them credit for, but the point is that we have to model it for them and to show them how to do it. And so my mom was excellent at doing that, and she taught me, Nabil, as you go out to school, you have to remember that you are an ambassador for Islam. When people see your face, they're going to see Muslim. So it doesn't matter if you are the best student in your class. It doesn't matter if you're even the president of the United States. When people see your face, they are going to associate that with Islam. And so you need to be the most respectful person in your classroom. You need to have the greatest integrity, the best morals. You can't lie. You can't cheat. You can't, of course, you can't drink or do any drugs or hang out with girls or none of that. You have to be treating your teachers as if they were your parents with that much respect. And so that was the attitude that my mom raised me with. I'm representing Islam. This is my faith. And so I would go to school with a great degree of pride to be a representative of my faith. And I kind of expected everyone else to be doing the same thing. If you don't understand the way immigrants see the world, imagine if you were going to just move to, let's say, Turkey. You have some preconceived notions of what Turkey is. And if you got there and Nobody from the country actually welcomed you in and told you, hey, we aren't actually like that, we're like this. You would perpetuate in your preconceived notions and your prejudices. You would just continue that way. Well, my mom, when she came to the U.S., no American, definitely no Christian, ever received her into their home. To this day, no Christian has invited my mom into her home, except for my friends, but that doesn't count. No one in her community has ever reached out and invited her. They see the burqa, and all of a sudden they get afraid. And so my mom has not had the opportunity to see what real Christian life is like. Instead, what she's told is that America is a Christian nation. Then she looks at the TV and sees all the crazy stuff happening on Hollywood and all the stuff happening in celebrities' lives, and she hears what's happening in the news and the murders and the rapes and all this and that, and she says, this is a Christian nation. This is what Christianity is all about. You know, if people would just reach out, perhaps we'd be able to take care of that. But we don't, unfortunately. So for 30-plus years, my mom has been here, and no one in the community has just invited her to say, this is what it's actually like. And so she wants to train me as a young Muslim, not just to be a good Muslim, but to also not get affected by Christianity, to not be tainted by that. And so from a very young age, she would teach me how to respond to Christianity. She gave me books to read to say, this is why Christianity is false. You know, what sense does it make to say that a man died on a cross for your sins? How does that even work? What sense does it make to say that God is three in one? What sense does it make to say that the Bible is reliable when we've seen all these issues with it? I was reading these books from childhood. And so when people were coming to me, and it very rarely happened, but when people came to me to share the gospel with me, I was trained with a response to give to them so that they would be turned around. In fact, there was a very specific time that I recall in high school, and my friend Betsy came to me and she said, Nabil, do you know Jesus? My response to her was, yes, I know Jesus. The Quran teaches me all about Jesus. It teaches me that Jesus is virgin born, that he's the most miraculous man who ever lived, that he's able to cleanse lepers and heal the blind and raise the dead. The Quran teaches me that Jesus is in fact the sinless Messiah, and his return is going to be in the latter days. The Quran teaches me all this. I know Jesus. And she apparently didn't know that because she didn't know what to say next. So I continued for her and I said, but I also know, Betsy, that Jesus is not God. And she says, no, Nabil, that's the most important part. Jesus is God. And I said, really, do you actually believe that? Because I've looked through the Gospels, and I don't know anywhere he claims to be God. Let's assume for the sake of this conversation, Betsy, that Jesus, that the Bible is reliable. I think it's been changed. I don't think it's trustworthy, but let's just say it hasn't been changed. Where does Jesus say he is God in the Gospels? And she thought about it, and she said, well, doesn't Jesus say the Father and I are one? I say, yeah, but if I say I'm one with someone, I'm not saying I am that person. It means I'm united with them. I'm unified with them in spirit. That's why Jesus says that he prays for the disciples to be one, just as he is one with the Father. He's not saying he's God. You know, if you want to see what Jesus says about himself, why not go to the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is going through the towns and villages in Galilee, and he could do no miracles? Are you telling me God can't do miracles? What about in the Gospel of Luke, where it says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature? How can God grow in wisdom and in stature? And as I'm sharing these things with her, I'm seeing her confidence wane because she hasn't thought about these things before. And I saved the biggest one for last. I said, Betsy, if you want to quote the Gospel of John, why not go to that verse where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I? I would believe Jesus if I were you. God is greater than he is. Now, if you want to know about Jesus, ask me about Islam, and I will share Islam with you. And so I was able to take her evangelism, her attempt at sharing the gospel, and turn it around into my own dawah, my own invitation for her to accept Islam. It was really easy to do because she hadn't thought about the evidence behind her faith, the reasons for why she believed what she believed. Now, don't get me wrong. The moment she shared her faith with me, my respect for her went through the roof. Because I knew what the gospel message was. The gospel message is, unless you accept Christ, you will go to hell. At least that's how I understood it at the time. It's a bit richer than that. But that's how I understood it. And so I knew, that, hey, there are all these Christians. I see them going to church on Sundays. They believe that you have to accept the gospel or otherwise I will go to hell. Why aren't they sharing the gospel with me? And I could only come up with one of two reasons. Either they don't really believe it or they don't care if I go to hell. Like, those are the only two things here. And honestly, I figured they don't really believe it. I mean, who does believe this stuff? I thought it was ridiculous. And so that was my understanding of Christianity. My respect for Betsy went through the roof when she shared the gospel with me, but she hadn't studied the basics. And every time I had a conversation with Christians asking these basic questions, these aren't trick questions. Why do you believe Jesus is God? Not a trick question. It's an important one. I realized that people simply hadn't thought about their faith, and my conclusion ultimately was, there must be no substance behind the Christian faith. It's polytheism. People want to worship Jesus, but they also want to just say there's one God, so they call it the Trinity to make themselves feel better, and nobody can explain it, and that's just what it is. So I saw it as my duty to share true monotheism with Christians who didn't realize they were polytheists. That's how I felt. And so I would share Islam with whoever would listen. The first time I encountered a Christian who actually was prepared with answers to these kinds of questions was in college. His name was David. I met him on a debate tournament. I had joined the debate team, he had joined the debate team, and we were going for our first tournament. When we got to the hotel, the rest of the team went out. Some of them had brought drugs with them. Some of them were looking to hook up for the night and do all kinds of stuff. The team all went out to do their thing. My mom had taught me, hey, don't do that kind of stuff. Be above that. And so I stayed back. And there was one other guy on the team who said, I don't want to be a part of that either. And he stayed back. And I thought, okay, well, I can actually see eye to eye with this guy. And so we had to split share rooms anyway. So we ended up rooming together that night. And as I'm putting my stuff away, he pulls out a Bible and starts reading. I'm thinking, no way, this guy's a Christian. This will be fun. And so I looked at him and I said, David, you realize that book you're reading is not trustworthy. And he closes the Bible and says, go on. So you guys are aware. I missed it. I was in the moment. I was just going to take him down. It's like, David, think about it. Didn't Jesus speak Aramaic? But the earliest New Testament was written in Greek. And so by the time you actually have a recording of what Jesus said, it's already gone through a translation. But the Bible that lasted the longest period of time in church history was the Latin Bible. And so it goes through another translation. And then from Latin, it went to German before it came to English. So you had another translation of a translation. So you've got a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation is what you're reading. How do I know that I'm actually reading Jesus' words when it's been translated so many times? Now, I had used that challenge on Christians before, but what I didn't know about David is that he had been raised an atheist. 5 years prior, he had seen his friend, Randy, reading a Bible, and he had challenged Randy. He said, Randy, do you know why you're reading a Bible? Because you were born in America. Had you been born in India, you'd be reading the Vedas. Had you been born in Arabia, you'd be reading a Quran. Had you been born somewhere else, you'd be reading something else because people like you just believe what you're taught to believe. A bit condescending. The irony is David was just saying that because he was raised atheist, but whatever, it's fine. Randy systematically dismantles David's arguments. He starts explaining to him why the scriptures are reliable, why he trusts in the gospel, starts giving him evidence for his faith. Over the course of the year, David slowly begins to realize that the Christian message is true. And then he spends the next 4 years doing nothing but studying how to defend the gospel. And then I walked into the room. And in fact, David had been praying all that morning. He had been saying, God, there's a Muslim on the team. If you want me to share the gospel with him, just open the door. And I just walked right through the door. I was like, hey, I'm here. And so David says, Nabil, earlier today, I heard you speaking on the phone with your mom. Were you speaking in English? I said, no. And he said, but then I asked you what you talked about with your mom, and you told me in English. Was that a bad translation? No. He said, Nabil, You're multilingual. You can take what you hear in one language and accurately translate that message into another language, and so were the disciples. Whatever language Jesus was speaking, yes, he spoke Aramaic, but he could have been speaking Greek. Whatever language he was speaking, the disciples heard it, wrote it down in Greek, and we have in our possession today over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek. Nabil, we know with certainty what Jesus said. I said, David? I think you're making this up. I've talked to hundreds of Christians. No one's told me this before. He says, you think I'm making this up? I'm like, yeah, I think you're making this up. He says, well, bring it. I said, it's been brought. Let's go. And so for the rest of the night, I just challenge him argument after argument. I'm like, what do you mean Jesus died for the sins of mankind? How does one man's death pay for everybody's sins? What do you mean that God is a Trinity? How can three be one? What do you mean? And I would just challenge him on all these basic principles of Christianity. And for the first time, someone had thought about it and was actually giving me responses that began to make sense. Although I wasn't done challenging. It's not like I just believed him the moment he gave me a response. So I challenged. We pushed and pulled. He started pushing on Islam a bit, and I started pushing back. And so we're going back and forth. By the end of the weekend, we're nowhere near done with arguing, so we decide to go back to our university and sign up for courses so that we can sit in the back of the lecture hall and argue with one another. And in the middle of that, we end up doing projects together. We end up doing homework together. He starts coming to my house, and my mom makes him biryani and korma and roti and makhni. And then I go to his house, and his dad gives me beef jerky. I was like, okay, that's fine. Whatever. Cool. And so in the course of all this, going to each other's house, living life together, we actually became best friends. I realized that David was my best friend. And if you have a message like the gospel, and you're sharing that with a Muslim, you're basically asking them to give up their lives. You're asking them to give up everything. If they don't know they can trust you, they're not going to hear what you have to say. Relationships are critical for sharing the gospel. I'm not saying street preaching doesn't work. It does work. I do it. But that's not the primary mode God has intended for us to reach the world. It's through love and relationships. And so my friend David, after sharing arguments with me over the course of a year, it actually took a year to discuss the reliability of the New Testament, I began to conclude, hey, this book is actually reliable. There's no way that the New Testament, because of the way it was written and proliferated, there's no way anybody could have come and intentionally altered it such that it wouldn't have been caught. I wish I had time to go into the details, but there was no method of external control over the scripture like that. It proliferated much more organically. And so I said, okay, the New Testament's reliable, but does that mean Christianity's true? No, it doesn't. How do I know whether Christianity's actually true or not? And so for the next few years, we embarked on an investigation into the evidence of Christianity versus the evidence of Islam. And I was trying to convert him to Islam. He's trying to convert me to Christianity. And we would just share the arguments. Now, you might be saying, what do you mean evidence for a faith? Don't you just pick a faith based on what appeals to you? And I would say, no, there's so many different faiths out there. You've got Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism. You've got, of course, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, the big three monotheistic faiths. All these different faiths. Different faiths appeal to different people. Usually, the faith you were raised in appeals to you more than every other faith does. But that doesn't make the faith true. What makes a faith true and what makes it false? Interestingly, the Christian message stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain, and we're of all people most to be pitied. So did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And very important for a Muslim as well, is Jesus God? Did he claim to be God or not? We find the two brought together in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, some of you might know this verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pastor Matthew, they passed the Bible test. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, Jesus is God, he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. These three components actually form the gospel message. I'm not sure if you've heard the gospel before, but here's what it is in a nutshell. God himself, after having created us, knew that we would rebel against him, and indeed, we all rebel against him. And the penalty for separating ourselves from God like that is death. And you might say, why would God kill you for sin? That's a bit extreme. No, God doesn't kill you for sin. When you sin, you remove yourself from the source of life. When you rebel against God, you're looking at the source of life and saying, I'm walking away from you. And so you incur death for yourself. God enters into this world, dies on our behalf so that we don't have to die and be separated from him. And then he rises from the dead to prove that death has been defeated and to show us what will happen to us. We will rise from the dead one day and be with him. That's the gospel message. And it's captured in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But what I noticed about that when I was a Muslim trying to investigate whether Christianity or Islam is true is that these are three historical claims. Did a man named Jesus claim to be God? Did he then prove it by dying and rising from the dead? Does the evidence show that he died on the cross, and does the evidence show he rose from the dead? Interestingly, Islam denies all three of these points. Chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran says he did not die on the cross. Chapter 5, verse 72 of the Quran says he was not God. He didn't claim to be God. So when you establish the case for one, you're actually bringing down the case for the other. This is why when people say all religions teach the same thing, I'm like, that's an absurd statement. These are diametrically opposed. Let me put it to you once again in another way. In Christianity, you have to believe Jesus is God to go to heaven. In Islam, if you believe Jesus is God, you're going to hell. Simple as that. They can't be more diametrically opposed. But when I studied the evidence, when I studied the history, and I'm talking about through a historical lens, not reading the Bible and saying, well, the Bible says it, therefore it's true. Not at all. I didn't trust the Bible. I'm reading the Bible the way a historian reads ancient texts, and I came to the conclusion Jesus did die on the cross, and he did. The best explanation by far of what happened to him is that he rose from the dead and that he also claimed to be God. By the way, yeah, amen. They're still on an Easter high. I'll take it. And by the way, I have some books I've written on this. If this is of interest to you, this is my heart story. This is everything I've poured my life into is the evidence for Christianity and Islam. And I wrote a book about that called No God But One. And you can take a look at that if you'd like, wherever fine books are sold. And I looked at the case for Islam. And, you know, here's the thing that I want to get across to you. We were told stories about Muhammad growing up, about how amazing he is, about how gracious he is, about how merciful he is, about how he's the best general, the best statesman, the best diplomat, the best father, the best husband. We were told all these stories, and that's why we had this love and passion for Islam. In the West, at least, that was our impetus for loving our faith and for saying Islam is a religion of peace. But when I started investigating the evidence, instead of just listening to stories, I said, what does history say? And I went to the earliest books written about Muhammad's life. And when you read those books, you find horrific things that you've never been told before. The stuff that ISIS knows, the stuff that Al-Qaeda knows, the Taliban, they know this stuff. We weren't taught this in the West. And I'm studying the evidence and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, is this my prophet? And so all of a sudden, I had to deal with the cognitive dissonance of what is all this? And the evidence, the argumentation that I thought existed for Islam all crumbled at the moment of investigation. And the more I studied the case for Christianity, the more and more solid it became. And so now I'm dealing with a real dilemma. Instead of just arguing with my friend, now it's about my soul. Now it's about my life and about the world. And so I asked God, God, can you show me what's true? I've done as much as my mind can do. I need you to show me what's true. And Muslims often ask for guidance from God through visions and dreams, particularly dreams. And I did ask God for guidance through visions and dreams, and he gave me a vision and three dreams. Don't have the time to get into the details with you right now, but they led me to, well, they led me to the cross, but they also led me to Scripture, and I began to want to read what the Bible actually said. Here was the context in which that happened. I was driving to school. It was my first day of second year of medical school. So it was perhaps the most difficult academic year of my life. And I'm, instead of thinking, okay, I need to gear up for school, I just can't get my mind out of the fact that, wow, everything I ever believed might be false. Everything my parents stood for might be false. This Christian message, as crazy as it sounds, might be true. So I can't get my mind out of that. And I'm just literally crying as I'm going to school. And I say, God, I know what I need to do. You've given me all the evidence. You've given me all the spiritual guidance through visions and dreams. I know what I need to do, but I need time to mourn. I need time to mourn. Because for a Muslim to give up their Islamic life is to give up everything. My mom had built her whole reputation, her whole life's value was in serving the mosque and in preaching Islam. She was the daughter and granddaughter of missionaries. And in an honor and shame culture, for your son to become a Christian, your only son to become a Christian, is worse than if he had died. And so, can I do that to my mom? It's not just a matter of me, right? I know my reputation is going to go down the tubes, but forget that. My mom and my dad, who've done nothing but sacrificed everything they had for me, can I do this to them? And so you're wrestling with all this, and I was just crying, and I said, forget it, I'm not going to school. I went back to my apartment, and I put the Bible and the Quran in front of me. And I said, God, I need your comfort. And so I opened the Quran, and I started looking for verses of comfort. And for the first time, I realized that there is not a single verse in the Quran designed to comfort a hurting man. Now, there's verses that say, if you repent, God will forgive you, and stuff like that. But nothing that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Nothing that reaches the heart. And so, I put the Quran away. I said, this book doesn't apply to my life. And I opened up the Bible. And I said, I don't know where to turn. I know Christians read the New Testament, so I'll go to Matthew chapter 1. Saw it was a bunch of genealogies, so I skipped it. I was a Muslim. I had an excuse. Skipped it. Didn't take me long to get to Matthew chapter 5, and this is what it says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I thought, this is exactly what I just prayed. God put this verse in here for me. I mean, you guys can read it if you want, but it's my verse. And I was like, this is amazing. And as I read it, it was like it was electric, and it jumped off the page and kick-started my heart. And I was like, who is this God? And I read the next verse. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'm thinking, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not righteous. Every time I try to be righteous, I fall, I sin. But you're telling me just that I hunger and thirst for righteousness means I'm blessed? What kind of God is this? And as I start reading through the scripture, not trying to tear it down as I always had, but actually to receive what it had to say, I encountered an unconditionally loving Father. And I thought, this is amazing. And I didn't want to miss a thing, so I was reading every single footnote. And I would ask God a question. I'd be like, God, how do I know you're even hearing me right now? And I'd read the footnote. If you want to know God can hear you, go to 1 John 3. Thanks. Boom. 1 John 3. And I start reading, and I'm going back and forth every single footnote. It takes me a while to get from Matthew 5 to Matthew 10. But when I finally get to Matthew 10, this is what I find. He who proclaims me before the people of this world, I will proclaim before my Father in heaven. And he who denies me before the people of this world, I will deny before my Father in heaven. You see, I had all the evidence. The evidence was solid. I had the spiritual guidance, dreams and visions. I had the emotional guidance. But I had not proclaimed because I knew it would cost me my family. But as if God knew what I was thinking, the next verses say this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I was thinking, okay, God, I get it. If I really love my parents, I will proclaim you to them because you are the truth. But it's not just my parents, it's my entire life, the whole Islamic community, all my friends, everything that I've planned, it's all gonna go. You know what the next verses say? He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10, crazy convicting. So I bowed my knee and I prayed. Well, no one had told me about a sinner's prayer. I've been with David for 4 years. No one told me about a sinner's prayer. But I prayed. I gave my life to Christ in that moment. And even though I assented in that moment to the gospel, I think I actually understood it a few days later when I had seen my father cry for the first time in my life. when he found out what had happened, he said these words to me, "Nabil, today I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me." You have to understand, my dad is like this pillar of strength in my mind. He's the warrior. He goes out and fights for the country. I'm the guy who made him cry. And my mom, if you had met her up until that moment, she had always been full of life, gregarious, hospitable, welcoming people in, feeding them. There was always a light shining in her eyes, and in that moment, it was as if I reached into her soul and turned that light off. And she has never been the same. And when they left, I just crumbled to the ground, and I just started crying. And I'm saying to God, "Why didn't you kill me?" Because I'm thinking in my mind, if you'd killed me the moment I believed, I would have been in heaven, I'd have been happy. My parents wouldn't have known, they'd have been happy. I'd be worshiping you, you'd be happy. We'd all be happy if you'd killed me the moment I believed. And so I'm rocking back and forth and saying, "Why didn't you kill me? Why didn't you kill me?" And I don't know where your theology stands, I'm just here to testify to what happened in my life. As I'm saying, "Why didn't you kill me? Why didn't you kill me?" I heard these words, "Because this is not about you." And it was like I was rooted to the ground. I could not move for 10 minutes. I was stuck in place. And when I finally did get up and I walked away, it was as if the person who had been there crying was somebody else. And it was as if all the issues I had were somebody else's issues. And I walked outside and I looked at the world and it all looked so different. And I looked at a person crossing the street. It's a fairly mundane thing, someone crossing the street. But for the first time, it hit me that that's not just someone. That person is worth so much. God died for them. Now, you have to understand, in the Muslim perspective, God doesn't come into this world. This world's too filthy. God doesn't die for anyone. Why would God do that? They're his servants. He's God. He's created the universe. He's majestic. Why would he do any? He would never do any of that. And the answer is, he would, because he loves them that much. They're worth that much to him. And the creator of the universe, the one who's worshipped by angels for all eternity, if you just saw one of those angels, you'd be tempted to worship it. That's how magnificent they are. They're all worshipping him. And he comes into this world for us, to die for us. What? And you have to think about the manner in which he came. He comes as a baby born to two children who had just been accused of an illegitimate relationship. Right? God could have come in on chariots and proclaimed himself king and whatever. He could have been administered a lethal injection, whatever. Like, he could have done this a lot easier if he wanted to. But he comes in, is born to two children who've been accused of an illegitimate relationship. So his whole life, he's carrying the ignominy of being an illegitimate child. His father is a carpenter, so he has to work with his hands and feet, blood, sweat, and tears, in order to make ends meet, until he gets to a point where he spends all his time investing in 12 men who he knows are going to betray him. One of them betrays him with a kiss. Another one says, "I will die before I betray you." And they all run away from him at his greatest moment of need. Then he's flogged. I don't know if you know about the flogging process, but we know about it through Roman history. Cicero tells us that as people are flogged, their skin is flayed into ribbons and it starts falling off. People's abdominal walls start breaking loose and intestines fall out during the flogging process. Arteries and veins are laid bare. This was called the pre-death. People die just by the flogging. Our God goes through that. And by the way, they go through it naked. They're not wearing any clothes through any of this. We have to paint Jesus with clothes so we can take it. He didn't. He gets put on the cross, broken and naked, for everyone to ridicule. The worst way to die ever devised in all of human history. You have to ask yourself, why? Why did he choose that death? Why did he choose that life? And the answer is to show us the depths of his love for us. If you were born in a family where the genealogy was broken, where your parents had what was seen as an illegitimate relationship, or if you have bared that your whole life, you don't have that kind of honor that a lot of other people have, or if you have been working with your hands to make ends meet, to get paycheck to paycheck, if you have poured your life into someone who betrayed you after having said that they would be with you till death, if your body is broken and you're saying, God, why me? This is not a God who stands back and judges you in the midst of all that. This is a God who rolls up his sleeves and says, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I'm going to walk with you in this. Amen. Right next to you. And does he just do that as a symbol of his love to show us how much he loves us? More than that, he tells us, John chapter 15, as I have loved you, so love one another. He's telling us, this is what love is. This is what it means to follow me. If you're going to follow me, you have to love people the way I loved people. You're asking me about people coming to this country, immigrants coming to this country. Am I safe? Am I secure? Who cares if you're safe? You have to be willing to die for your neighbor if you want to follow me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. He set the example for us. Look, if we are in him, we know we have eternity secured. We are going to be in heaven forever. That's the promise he has given us. What that means is there are 5 billion people in this world who are worse off than we are, every single one of them. And we are here to be God's hands and feet. Christ tells us this. He says, everything I have done, you shall do, and greater still. He says, what he does, we're supposed to do it. If your enemy is hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Love them, because I loved you when you were my enemy. You call yourself a follower of mine? Do what I did. That's what it means to be Christian. Look, when we call ourselves Christian, we've taken Christ's name, Christian. If we don't live how he lived, we've taken his name in vain. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. And a lot of us do it all the time. But I have better hope for us here. I've seen this church. I've seen the Spirit moving. I've met some of you and talked to some of you. I want to leave you with this. Years to the day after I gave my life to Christ, I was diagnosed with cancer. Stage 4 stomach cancer. They call it terminal. They said average lifespan is 9 months. And I fell on my face every single day after that diagnosis, saying, God, don't take me away from my daughter. My daughter's 1 year old. Don't take me away from my wife. And then I went back to the Gospels to study what I knew, because I knew this was true. I had done the investigation. I had done the research. God had spoken to me personally. He gave me words. I've encountered him. I know he is real. And I read through the Gospels, and here's what I find. Jesus is a healer, and he heals every single person who came to him for healing in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying everyone who comes to him for healing today is healed, but I am saying he healed everyone who came to him in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I started looking to people who had seen God at work. I said, what's your story? What's your story? What's your story? And I found out that God is alive even today, working miracles even today. My friend AJ, in December, his daughter died on the delivery table. They wrote her time of death. She had been without oxygen for 20 minutes. Death certificate written. AJ, come in, say goodbye to your daughter. AJ says, I am not saying goodbye to my daughter. He puts his hand on her and he says, I say to you, in the name of Jesus, rise up. And in front of the doctor, in front of the nurses, their daughter started gasping and breathing. And she's alive today. I have a friend named Ken who lives here in LA. Prayed for a woman who had been in a wheelchair with rheumatoid arthritis for over 40 years. Found out that she had been abused as a child and had never forgiven her abuser. He said, we need to work through this. Prayed with her for forgiveness, worked with her. After 45 minutes, she walked out of that wheelchair here in LA. I have stories of friends who've prayed for the blind, their sight was restored. These are people I know. You might not believe me. That's fine. I know these people. I'm here to tell you this is happening. God is alive today, and he's healing even stage 4 terminal stomach cancer. So what I want to leave you with is this. We serve an awesome God who loves us, who's made a way for us, who heals us, who is our Father, who is our friend. And even if I have to go to him sooner than later, I know my daughter will not be fatherless. She has a heavenly Father. I know my wife will not be without a husband. She is the bride of Christ. I know there is a God who watches over us, who's made a way for us, and this life will be over in the blink of an eye. I don't care who you are. If you get killed by a car walking out of here now, or if you die when you're 100 years old, it will have been the blink of an eye. And then our real life will start. Do you know where you will be when your real life starts? And do you know the God who can infuse real life into this life? Let's pray. Death, where is your sting? My God raises the dead. He cleanses the lepers. He heals the blind. My God is able to overcome all evil. He brings life and life to the full. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases, says Matthew 8:16. By his stripes we are healed, says Isaiah 53. We have a God who loves us, who suffered for us, and you, God, we proclaim and we believe that you are our healer. There are brothers and sisters who are in this room suffering today, believing that they cannot be healed by what they have. And I just say that that is a lie. Our God is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. There are brothers and sisters in this room today who have prayed and prayed and prayed for breakthrough, and they feel like giving up. I feel like giving up. But Luke 18, verse 1 says, we are supposed to pray without ceasing, never giving up hope. We have a God who raised himself from the dead so that we know we will be alive forever. God, thank you so much for this. And I just pray now for those who are in this room who don't know you, God, how awesome you are, how loving you are. May they know you, God. It was my prayer at the beginning. It's my prayer now. God, flood their hearts with your presence. May every single person in this room have the joy of knowing you, Jesus. Not just now, but for eternity. And as we go from here, Lord, may you put it on our hearts like a fire that consumes us, that we spread your truth to every Muslim, to every non-Muslim, to every single person who's apart from you, regardless of their faith, from their country of origin. It doesn't matter. You've created them all. You do not desire that any should perish, but all should have eternal life. May we be a light and a beacon and a flame that takes this world over for your glory. In Jesus' name.